looking mainly at verses 6 and 7. We'll back up to verse 5 as well. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul is dealing with the question of found in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he's dealing then with the relationship between the believer and sin and the believer and grace. This issue of sin and grace is the topic that he is dealing with in chapter 6. It would appear that at least some people, as we've said several times already, were not concerned about sin at all in the believer's life. According to verse 20, they knew that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, chapter 5, verse 20. And so where sin increased, if grace abounded, then what's the big deal? No matter how much we sin, God is in control. Our sin will not thwart His will. Our sin will, as a matter of fact, release His grace in a very special way. And we're happy with that. We're pleased with that. We're excited about the fact that not even our sin can frustrate our God. Our God is sovereign and powerful, and our sin in no sense frustrates His will. And that even though He is not the author of sin and does not desire sin, and yet He will use sin even for His own purposes. That is how mighty and great our God is. And so we give praise for that. But Paul is saying here that if you believe then that you can sin to your heart's content, you can sin with abandon because the grace of Christ is released even in sin, then you totally misunderstand the Christian life. You don't understand what the Christian life is all about if that is what you believe concerning that. You see, Christ is our Savior. And if He's our Savior, He is our Savior from something, from sin. And He is our Savior to something, and that is to righteousness. In verse 5 of chapter 6, then, Paul sums up what he's already said when he said, "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." When we become united with Christ, at that very moment, that moment of salvation, we immediately share two experiences with Him. We experience death and we experience resurrection. Before we look at those, look at the word, first of all, united here. The word united means to fuse or grow together, to fuse together. Some years ago, as some of you remember, I used to give out gummy worms and gummy things to our young people, our children. And we had octopi, and we had cheeseburgers, and we had worms, and we had bugs of all kinds. It was really a lot of fun. But when we came over here, I couldn't figure out a way to get from here back to where the gummies lived to give to the kids, so I've kind of stopped doing that. Maybe I need to revive that habit. I'm not sure. Probably some of the parents wish I wouldn't anyway. I don't know. But at any rate, I remember one time I used to get, Kurt Christensen would go out to the gummy factory in Iowa. He'd fly in there for his company, and he would often buy these gummy leftovers from the factory there. They had a little store. So I got 5-pound bags at a better price. So that's how we were able to afford that. But I remember one time putting a 5-pound bag of gummy somethings in the window, back window of my car. Now, this wasn't really thinking. You know where this is going, right? And it was a very warm day. And I didn't realize what had happened, what I was doing, until I realized later on. I went back and I saw the gummies in the back window. And I grabbed them, pulled them out, and they were fused in one big 5-pound ball. I don't remember if they were worms or what they were, but whatever they were at that point, they were a chunk, just one big fusion. Now, if you're familiar with gummies, I don't know if everybody is, but, you know, gummies come in all sorts of beautiful colors, you know, and here I had this big gummy ball of yellows and reds and oranges and greens, beautiful, but fused together. There was no pulling apart the gummy pieces now. I had to cut them off in chunks and throw them at the kids, you know. But there was a fusion. And something like that is taking place in the life of the believer when they come to Jesus Christ. We're fused with Him. We're fused in Him. So that there's no separation in a sense. We're one in Him. We're fused. That's what the word united in verse 5 means. We have been fused in Him. United in Him. In the likeness of two things. The likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection. Now, death is explained in verses 6 and 7. The likeness of His death is explained in this passage here that we're looking at today. His resurrection, the likeness of His resurrection, is explained in verses 8 through 10 that we'll look at next time. So I'm only going to spend our time today on two verses, mainly verses 6 and 7, that talk about our being united in Him unto His death. And the question on the table today is, what does that mean, to be united with Him in the likeness of His death? And Paul is very clear, even though this is very difficult passages of Scripture, some of the most detailed passages in Scripture are verses chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, and 5 as well. But even though that is detailed, I think it's very clear what he is saying here. How we apply that becomes more complicated, and that's not even our subject today. That'll come up beginning with verse 11. But he wants us to know something. He wants us to know some powerful truths so that we can live as God wants us to live. And so he wants to tell us that being united with Christ in his death involves three things. And I believe they're very clear. First of all, it means to be that the old self has been crucified. The crucifixion of our old self. Verse 6. Knowing this. Now, apparently they already knew this. He had already taught them this. But now he is going to remind them. Much of Scripture is a reminder of what they already knew. Much of preaching and teaching is a reminder of what we already know. It's not redundancy, it's a necessary reminder of what we know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, in order to understand him now, it's clear what he says there, but in order to understand, we have to kind of pick apart the phrase. We start with the old self. What does he mean by the old self? And in some translations, the old man. The Greek word is anthropos, which is a word that is often translated man, but it is a generic word that means person, men or female. And so we have here the word self is a good one, or the word person is a good one as well. And he says here that this old self has been crucified. What is the old self? Let's start with the word self. Self means, as I said, a person or an individual or a man. And Paul does not say here, though, that the old things have been crucified. He doesn't say that our old desires have been crucified. He doesn't say our old habits have been crucified. We go on with that. He says our old self, the whole package, has been crucified, our whole person. Now the word old, while we're at it, means is not a word that is particularly mindful of time. It means something instead that is worn out, something that is ready for the scrap heap. Something that is ready to is useless and is ready to be discarded. And so the old self then would be the person that the believer used to be before salvation. It's the unregenerated self. It is the totally depraved self before Christ. It's what we were before we became Christians. That's who the old self is. Here's a very incomplete illustration, but if you were to join the army, before you joined the army, you were a civilian. There's only two types of people here. You're a civilian. And when you join the army, you are now in the service. You're different. What you once were is no longer. You're no longer a civilian. You're now in the armed forces. That's an incomplete illustration. We can pick it apart, but you get the point. Something has changed. Something is different. So he's saying here, to clarify, the old self is that person I was when I was in Adam and when I was not in Christ. Is that person that he calls in chapter 5, verse 19, a sinner. Notice he says there, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so that's what we used to be, fundamentally sinners. The Scriptures do not call the believer a sinner. It doesn't deny that the believer can sin. But it does not call him a sinner. He is not fundamentally a sinner. He is fundamentally one in Christ. He is a saint. He has been set apart to Christ. But in verse 19 of chapter 5, the unbeliever in Christ is a sinner. And that is what we were. We're no longer that. When we came to Christ, we ceased to be fundamentally a sinner. We died to that life that we had before. Okay, now that we know what the old self is, we can now find out what happened to him. What happened to the old self? Paul said very clearly he was crucified. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing just to take a look at that phrase for just a moment. Because There are people, there are Christian people, well-intentioned Christian people, who have spent all their life trying to crucify self. That's a good thing, that you have that desire. And yet, Paul says, they're wasting their time, because they have already been crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation. This is not something that happens later. It's something that happens at the moment that we are united in Christ. Go with me again to Galatians 5:20. I've mentioned this verse the last 2 weeks, but I want to do it one more time. We've got to do it here. Galatians 2:20, I mean. He says in this verse that is a life verse of many people, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's saying the same thing here. He is saying, look, I have been crucified with Christ. And he is speaking here not of sanctification, not of Christian growth, not of something that happened 10 years after he was saved. He's speaking of the moment of conversion. He is speaking of justification. And he said, at the moment of conversion, I was crucified with Christ, and so have you. This is not something for super saints. This is not something for the elite like Paul. This is something for every person in Christ. You're crucified in him, and you're crucified with him at the moment of conversion. So when those people are saying, I want to be crucified with Christ, we have to tell them it's too late. If you're a Christian, you've already been crucified with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, before we get too mystical here, it doesn't mean that we don't live today in the flesh. Notice he goes right on. He balances this out. He says, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ lives in me. So there's Christ living in me and through me. Then he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The word flesh here, in this case, is simply a picture of living in the human body. And he is saying that as I live now in this human body, and I do, how do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ's life is living through me, but as I live in this mortal body, I live by faith in him. That is, in a nutshell, how he tells us that we are to live. And we need to understand this before we can begin to get a handle on how God wants us to live the Christian life. Now, again, he is not applying this. There's a lot of questions probably in your mind on that. But first, we must understand what he's saying, that we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, and his life lives in us. And now we live by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're fundamentally changed. That's what he's trying to say here. That's as we go back to Romans. He wants us to know that we're fundamentally changed. Let me give you a crude illustration I read in a book not long ago. I don't know if it's crude or not, but it's kind of odd. Let's say you're a bird, all right? But you were born by some freak of nature in a rabbit hole with a bunch of rabbits. I don't know what's that called, a hole or a hutch or whatever that is, a nest. But somehow, some way, your little egg fell in a rabbit nest. And in that little rabbit nest, because of the warmth of their bodies, you hatched. And as a result of that, you grew up as a little bird who thought he was a rabbit. And so what do you do all day? Well, you live like a rabbit. It's all you know. You notice as you look around that you don't look quite like your fuzzy brothers and sisters. You got a funny nose. You got these funny appendages on the side of your body. You don't know what they're for. You hop around the yard. You pluck on the ground like you eat things rabbit eats. You know, you're just you think you're a rabbit, but something kind of shows that you're not quite like the other rabbits. Once in a while, when a dog or a cat comes along, you flap those little appendages. You don't know what they're for, but they come out anyway. And so your brothers and sisters don't do that. But you think you're a rabbit, and so you live like a rabbit. Your whole life is like a rabbit. You eat like a rabbit. You live on the ground like a rabbit. You run like a rabbit. Not quite as well, but you're there. And then one day somebody comes along and says, you know, you're a bird. A bird? No, I'm a rabbit. I've always been a rabbit. I was born a rabbit. I'm living in a rabbit family. I live like a... But wait, look at you. You don't look like a rabbit. You got wings. Oh, is that what those are? Wings. What do? They help you fly. Then this person starts telling you about how birds can fly over top of rabbits and dogs and cats. And you look down on them, you can soar through the skies. And yes, for a while of talking to this individual over a period of time, he convinces you that maybe you are a bird after all. What do birds do differently than rabbits? Well, they fly. And so one day he takes you to a cliff. And after a lot of prodding and talking and explaining, he has you jump off the cliff. And you take the leap. And at first, it's quite concerning because you drop like a rock. And you think it's all over. And then those appendages come out, those wings. And you start flapping. And what happens? You fly. And you begin to fly over the rabbits and over the ground that you used to live on. And you realize that you are not a rabbit. You are a bird. You are different in nature than what you thought you were. And that illustration, I think, illustrates what he's saying here. If the unbeliever is a rabbit and the believer is a bird, then he's saying we are birds by nature, but many Christians don't know that. And many Christians live like they used to live, like rabbits, hovering around on the ground, jumping around on the ground, not realizing that fundamentally they're changed. He is calling us then, in a sense, to be birds, to realize our nature is different, to realize that we live differently than we used to live. What we used to be is gone. We are fundamentally changed. But going back to this term, the old self, we do have to get a better handle on what it means. And there's two other places in Scripture that talks about the old self that helps us immensely. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 22. Ephesians 4:22. These two other places, let's take a look at what it says. Paul says in verse 22, "But that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," there it is, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the deceit, lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." Now, Paul, notice here, he commands us here to lay aside the old self and to put on a new self. Now, that's a little confusing, so I want us to go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 through 10. There, Colossians is kind of a parallel book with Ephesians, written about the same time, covers a lot of the same territory, often approaches it from different angles, and that helps us in understanding what Scripture has to say. So Colossians 3:8, he says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger." Now you remember, he's talking to believers. He says, "Put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now here in Colossians, he reminds us that we have already put aside the old self. It's already dead. It's already gone. And now he tells us to live out that new nature, to live what we are, to live up to who we are in Christ. Now, let's put it all together. We've got these three passages in Scripture that talk about the old self and the new self. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, he gives us the facts. And he simply says, we have died to what we used to be. We're no longer what we used to be. We're new creatures. In Colossians 3, he underlines that fact. He says, we have already laid aside the old self. We put on the new self. It's a done deal. But he warns here of the power of sin that yet lives and wants to dominate our lives. He warns about that. And then in Ephesians 4, he is saying there that the Christian, he's telling the Christian that we are to practically live out the new self. Let's live what we are. Let's live our new nature. So what he's saying then, if we put them all together, is that we have died to sin with Christ. We have been radically transformed as new creatures in Christ. But the residue of what we used to be is still hanging around. Sin has not died. We have died to sin. The residue, sin, is still hanging around the corners, wanting to spring on us, wanting again to have a foothold in our lives. And our way to consistent victory then is to resist and reject the calling of our old self, that's sin, what we used to be, and to embrace what we now are in Christ. And yet we must ever be aware of the danger of the power of sin. We must never minimize that danger of the power of sin hanging around wanting to dominate our life. Remember that animal act in Las Vegas, I think it was, but the Tiger Act? Who were those guys? Siegfried and Freud, what was that? And Roy. All right. Who was the one that got attacked by his tiger? Roy? All right. I couldn't remember those things. But anyway, I remember these guys. They've had this act, I guess, in Las Vegas forever with these tigers. They've raised the tigers. They love the tigers. They almost lived with the tigers. Had this act forever. And you remember what happened, that Roy one day got attacked by his own tiger. Now, they're still arguing about why that happened. But the tiger almost killed him and definitely maimed him for life. Here was a wild animal that he considered tame. And this wild animal came up one day and sprung on him and virtually took his life. That's kind of a picture Paul's talking about here. We are changed creatures, but the residue of sin, the residue of what we were, is never going to go totally away. It's always hanging out, always looking for a foothold to get a hold of our lives. So that's the first thing we have in Romans chapter 6. To be united with Christ in the likeness of his death means that our old self was crucified. We're not what we used to be. Our nature has been changed. The second thing it means is that our body of sin has been done away with. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 6. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, obviously, just by looking at the words, the old self and the body of sin are two different things. And so we have to distinguish what they are. So the first thing we need to find out here is, what is this body of sin? And secondly, what does it mean it's been done away with? So what is the body of sin? Our body of sin, according to Romans, in Romans 6 here, has something to do with our body. When Paul talks about the body in Romans 6, throughout chapter 12 even, he's almost always speaking here of the physical body. For example, look down at verse 12. He says, therefore, I do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Paul is warning us as he gets to the application section of this book, of this chapter, that the mortal body, the physical body, is subject to the possibilities of sin. And he's telling us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So before we were in Christ, sin was the very essence of our beings. We were sinners, but now we have been fundamentally changed. We have died to that. We're new creatures in Christ. But we are still, in our bodies are still subject to sin. In a sense, our bodies are the portholes by which sin wants to enter and take hold of our bodies. That's why Paul says, don't let it reign in our body. He doesn't just say there, don't sin. He said, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It is the body, it is the porthole by which sin wants to gain a foothold back into our lives. Therefore, God instructs us and focuses us on the body and how to deal with sin as it attacks our bodies. But what does he mean here when he says the body of sin has been done away with? Well, the word done away with is the word that means to render inoperative, to lose its power. And so he is saying that the body of sin has lost its power, has been rendered inoperative. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 11 with me. 1 Corinthians 13, 11. We looked at this verse about 4 weeks ago, I believe, when I gave an overview study of chapter 6. But I want to go back here. I want to remind you of what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 13, 11, he uses this same word in a little different way. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, the phrase there, did away with, is the same Greek word as found in Romans chapter 6. I did away with, to render inoperative, for it to lose its power. Now notice, even in this illustration, Paul is not saying that he couldn't speak like a child or think like a child or reason like a child. He simply said, I've done away with those things. Those things no longer are part of my nature, no longer part of my life, no longer part of who I am. Things have changed. Now, again, an illustration from childhood, my childhood, since I'm up here. I know when I was a little boy, third grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, whatever, I loved comic books. And comic books, I think, started my love for reading. You know, I loved to read Baby Huey and Little Lulu. And a little later on, Archie and Veronica, and you know, and those things. Later on, Spider-Man, those things. You know, I still have at home many of those comic books. I've got two large boxes of comic books sitting in a drawer, or not in a drawer, in boxes in a floor of a closet. And at one time, I absolutely loved reading those things. I just loved to read them. It was one of the funnest things in my life to read those comic books. You know, I haven't read them in years. The only time I hardly ever look at them or move them at all is when we're moving them from one place to another. I don't want to get rid of them because they're a reminder of my past, and I used to think they're going to be worth some money someday, but that's not going to work out since I got them flooded years ago. But nevertheless, they're there as a kind of reminder. They're a residue. But, you know, I'm never drawn to them. Every once in a while, I feel bad about that. And I open up the box, and I pull out something. I say, I ought to read that, but I don't want to. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. There's no draw in my heart to read comic books any longer. And if there was, there's probably something a little bit strange about me at this stage in life, right? It's not something I can't do. I've got no rules about it. I just don't want to. It's not part of who I am. I've grown up. And that is what he's saying here, I think, in our passage in Romans. Look, we've grown up. We've changed, that is. Our nature has changed. And Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, but now I've grown up. And Paul in chapter 6 is saying, I used to be a sinner, now I'm a saint. My old self used to dominate my life no longer. This body of sin used to be that which controlled me, but now that has been rendered inoperative, I've changed. So that those things no longer are the things that I live for and desire as I once did. They don't control me now. Christ controls me. Christ lives his life through me. But that does not mean that sin does not want to re-enter into our lives. And that's why Paul is concerned about these things. We need to see then what he's trying to say. That this, while this body has been rendered inoperative, this body of sin, he is not saying that it is dead. The sin is not dead. Those things are not gone. They're just have lost their power over us because we have changed. So we've seen here then, first of all, that we have been crucified with Christ. Our old self has been crucified. Our body of sin has been done away with. Now thirdly, if we're united with Christ, what else is there? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. The first two leads to this third one. In the latter part of verse 6 he says, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, don't get lost in the woods here. The point of all this is to free us from the domination of sin in our lives. That's what verse 7 is about. The phrase here, it is a little technical, is in the subjunctive mood. It means that if certain conditions are met, then this will result. He says, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's written in a Greek construction that says certain conditions have to be met for this to be true. The conditions are, in the first part of the verse, that we have been crucified with Christ, and secondly, that our body of sin has been rendered inoperative. And if that is true, then we are no longer slaves to sin. We have died from that, therefore we are freed from sin. It's also in the passive voice, which means that something has been done to us. This is not something we do for ourselves. So Paul is saying that we have been crucified with Christ, with the act of God in our lives. God is doing this in our lives. It is God's power that lives in us. You see, the problem is that before Christ, we were chained to sin. Go back real quickly to chapter 1, this whole section starting with verse 18 that describes the life of the unbeliever. It's a horrible picture. It's an ugly picture. He talks about the sins that we were chained to before Christ. And he talks about the wrath of God being on us because of these sins. There's a number of moral sins there, sexual type sins that he talks about. But let's drop down to verse 29 and look at a wider range. He says, verse 29, being filled with all righteousness, unrighteousness, here's what we were. We were filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. He describes this and more. This is what we were chained to before Christ. That doesn't mean every sinner is fully maxed out in his sin. By God's grace, by God's common grace, theologians call it, most people are not completely maxed out in their sins. There are some that are. We hear about those in our news reports and our various things at times. But all sinners are chained to these type of things. What will set us free from living this way? What will set us free from these being chained to these sins? Well, Christ will. And when we change, when we come to Him, and when at that point we're united with Christ, the chain to these sins is broken. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 6, when he said that we're no longer to be slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were chained to those sins. We had no real choice but to live for those sins, but that's been broken. That's been changed. We've died to that. And we're freed from that kind of lifestyle. And at this point, by the way, throughout this whole chapter, as we've been studying, even next time, God has not asked us to do a single thing at this point. He's just explaining who we are in Christ. It is Christ who has crucified our old self and has in turn created a new self. It is Christ who has rendered us powerless, our body of sin powerless. It is Christ who has freed us from the tyranny of sin. And if all that is true, then why do we still struggle with sin? Indeed, why do we still sin? Because God in His wisdom and providence has allowed our bodies to have the option of obeying the voice of sin. That includes our minds, our intellect, our emotions, our will. God has given us the option. God has not made us robots. We have the choice as to whether or not we will obey our old master of sin or whether we will obey our Lord and Savior. But what he is saying here is, look, all the pieces are in place. God has done all that is necessary in us so that we can live lives freed from the power and the dominance and the reign of sin. William Cooper wrote this very heart-moving poem that described his own life and struggles. He says, "Sin enslaved my many years and led me bound and blind, till at length a thousand fears came swarming o'er my mind. Where, said I, in deep distress, will these sinful pleasures end? How will I secure my peace and make the Lord my friend? Friends and ministers said much, the gospel to enforce, but my blindness still was such, I chose a legal course. Much I fasted, watched, and strove, scarce would show my face abroad, feared almost to speak or move, a stranger still to God. Thus afraid to trust His grace, long time I did rebel, till despairing of my case, down at His feet I fell. Then my stubborn heart He broke, and subdued me in his sway. By a simple word He spoke, thy sins are done away." That's the great story of the message of Romans 6. Our sin has been done away. We are freed from its power. We are freed from the slavery of sin. We are in Christ to live a new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what we have in Your Son. Completely undeserving, as Jim sang that great song today, we stand in grace. It's not our goodness, but Your grace and Your mercy that has changed us. And Lord, we're so grateful for Your mercy and power in our lives. Father, as we look at these passages of Scripture, we realize that there are still many questions in many areas where we question our measuring up. And as we look at these things, we wonder about them. But Lord, we know these are the answers yet in the Scripture to be found here. But we also know, Lord, that we must believe that you've changed us fundamentally, that we're different creatures in Christ. May that really penetrate our hearts and minds this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.